Something comforting about knowing where you're going, right? And there's something exciting about going there if you're looking forward to being there, if there's a hope in being there. Maybe you're going to visit family or you're going on a special vacation. Isn't it exciting to pull out of the driveway? Maybe depends on how many children you're transporting with you. Okay. And if all the snacks are in place and everything else. But yet, nonetheless, you know that excitement of going home. Maybe you don't live in the area that you grew up and you're going back home. You're going home. There's an excitement about that. There's an eagerness. There's an anticipation. There's a preparation. And bound for the promised land. What a wonderful hope that we have. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we will be gathering around the Lord's table here shortly. We want to meditate on a section of scripture as relates to the work of Christ and what it accomplishes in our lives. The great theological privileges we have, but how we can apply those great three theological truths to help us to live out our lives as God commands us to do so. And so we're going to be talking about by the blood of Jesus this morning. He has obviously accomplished many things, but yet two of which I'll reference quickly. But because he has accomplished these things, we now have a great privilege as his people to then by his grace live out his commands in our lives. And we'll look at three of those commands that are contained within this passage of scripture. But let's read verses 19 through 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, now here's the commands, three of them, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So Lord, we just pray you'll bless our time in your word here this morning. Your spirit would take it and that it would pierce into our hearts to that dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, that it will be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That Father, you would sanctify us through thy truth, thy word is truth. That through our time together around your word, we'll be more fully equipped, more fully mature in life and righteousness. And so we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews here is giving us reasons for what he is going to command. And he gives us two great reasons that really are the ground or the basis upon which we determine what we do and we determine how we're going to live. The first, and I'll just introduce these this morning, that we're in the early passage of our scripture that we looked at. One of the things that Jesus did that is the basis for our living out our Christian life is that we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Having therefore, brethren, or since we have, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have confidence to enter in. Because of what Christ has done through his blood, we have confidence to enter into the holiest and to come before God. The word confidence there is the same word that is often translated boldness in the book of Acts as it relates to the disciples or the apostles as they were filled with the Spirit of God and they would go out and proclaim the gospel boldly. It refers to a freedom of speech, that there is no longer... with that freedom of speech, there is not within it fear and doubt. There is a boldness. There is a freedom of speech. And so we have this confidence. We now as believers, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that through trusting in the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, you and I now have the great privilege or we have the great freedom of speech to come with confidence. Under the throne of grace, that we might receive help and find mercy in time of need. And so we have confidence, therefore, to enter into this holy place, a freedom to enter in without fear of what really was a fearful thing to enter into, the presence of God. I mean, We don't think about that too much, but yet, especially in the Old Testament, it was a fearful thing to consider entering into God's presence, because God's presence was represented with what was called to as the holy place, or the most holy place. It was accessible only to the high priest with blood that he would sprinkle upon the mercy seat. In other words, nobody could enter into that holy place to meet that holy God without representation from the high priest and the blood that was sprinkled from that innocent lamb that was shed, slain. And so sinners can't safely approach a completely holy God without something being done to purge our sin. We have no access. We have no ability to approach with confidence, with freedom of speech, with boldness to enter into the presence of God because of our sin. So throughout the Old Testament, we see those Old Testament systems of the shedding of blood. We were talking this morning in their church history study on some of the theological discussions that were taking place in the Middle Ages, that could God have performed redemption and provided redemption through some other means? Could he have done it through a rock, was the question. Could God have provided redemption somehow connected to a rock and not to a giving of a life, or not to the giving of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is no. We see throughout the scripture, even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that in order for man to approach God, there had to be the giving and the death of an innocent life for a guilty life. We see that from Genesis chapter 3, and we see that built upon throughout scripture, and ultimately it becomes a reality in the person of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God that died for us in our sin and our judgment. And so it was a fearful thing in the Old Testament to enter in before God, and only certain individual could do that based upon the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. So nobody could enter and meet a holy God without blood because of sin. Sinners can't safely approach a completely holy God without something being done to purge their sin. And we see that innocent life for guilty life throughout the Old Testament. And we see that. So because Christ's blood has fulfilled all the types and symbols, and his innocent life has been poured out for our guilty lives, we have access through faith in that work now to God in a way that wasn't possible for sinners to approach God before. That's a wonderful thing. On our Lord's Day studies, we were looking at those signs in the New Testament where God was trying to communicate something far beyond the signs themselves. And we remember we looked at the tearing of the veil of the temple, that 4-inch veil, maybe 6-inch veil, that was the barrier between having full access to God. And it was torn from top to bottom. And what a miraculous thing that this veil could be torn, but it was torn from top to bottom without hands. And what did it signify? It signified access. That now through the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, we now as people, as God, individuals created in the image of God, we now have access to God by faith in him and salvation. And then as his children, we have access to go to him in prayer. With freedom of speech. And so, what a great thing. So that veil, that curtain, which was actually his flesh, because verse 20 says that, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, our body, has been torn to make a way to enter in without fear and to have confidence to do so. So as we gather around the Lord's table and we take that broken body, that bread that symbolizes that broken body, that veil, his flesh that was torn to provide forgiveness and access to a holy God. That's what we're remembering this morning. And so this is the first reason that we can draw near and do other things that God wants us to do that we'll talk about this morning, because God has provided a way through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second reason we have confidence, you see it in verse 21, it goes on with the thought and says, and having an high priest over the house of God. We have confidence because we also have a great high priest over the house of God. Not only is Christ the sacrifice whose blood has purged our sin, but we also have a great high priest who is now interceding for us before the Father, praying on our behalf. He's not just a servant or a common priest, but he's the Son of God, the ruler of the house that is interceding for us. So before we go on into how God wants us to respond to what we need to understand, and it's important for us to understand what Christ has done for us. That Christ, through his blood, through his body, has made a way for sin to be purged so we can now enter in as his people through faith in Christ. We can enter in without fear into the presence of God and commune with him. And also, because of the blood of Christ, his work for us, he is now even interceding for us. Now, with that foundation, what is he going to tell us to do in terms of our relationship to God? And really, what he's going to tell us to do would be entirely impossible apart from what I have just mentioned to you. Apart from him making a way through his blood. Apart from him interceding on our behalf. That is the basis of what we now are going to be commanded to do in our lives. Understand this. This is so very important. Again, in the morning, we were talking about the development of theology in the Middle Ages. And that type of thing. And it's very interesting to see through church history how some of the same issues and same struggles just keep resurfacing. Okay? Generations of Christians going through the same struggles. But one of the questions that was being pondered and considered even back in the Middle Ages was, how does doctrine affect belief? How does doctrine and theology affect belief? And that and theology and doctrine is to affect belief. It is to affect the way we live. These great theological truths are to affect the way we live. And that's what we want to look at. The basis of Christ providing a way and now interceding for us, that's the foundation. That's the basis. That is the only way that we can now do what he's going to command us to do in the next few verses. We're going to see three sentences. I already sort of noted them for you in our reading that start with the word let us. Let us. Now, when we use that phrase, let us, many times we use it in the form of an invitation. Hey, let us go to the park. Hey, let us go get some ice cream. We sort of use it as an invitation, but actually it is a command. In the English language, we can only give a command in the second person. You do this. You do that. But in Greek, you can actually give a command in the first, second, and third person. You can say, let us. You can say, you do it. Or you could say, let them do it. And that's what's actually happening here, that this phrase, let us, and you'll see it many times. It's interesting how many times I heard it this week or came across it this week, that phrase, let us, and we just sort of read over it like it's sort of an invitation. But in many cases, it's the idea of a command. Okay, it's not like, come on, let us do this, if you'd like. No, it's do this. And so we are to do this, these three things, based upon what Christ has accomplished. These are three things God wants you to do because of the blood of Christ, because he has made a way for us. So because we can now boldly enter God's presence without fear, and because Christ intercedes for us even now, what does God now lead us or command us to do? If you put your faith in Christ, how does God want you now to live? And there are three commands. The outline is very simple. Number one, verse 22, draw near. Verse 23, hold fast. And verse 24, stir up. The thought to consider how to stir up. And so based upon what Christ has done, all right, we now, okay, draw near. We now are commanded to hold fast. And we now are commanded to stir up, or to consider how we might stir up. So let's look at, first of all, the first command, draw near, in verse 22. Verse 22, and let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. Isn't this the language of worship? Draw near. We can almost picture in our minds those Old Testament saints gathering to stand before God in worship and to offer their sacrifices. This word speaks of a personal communion with God. Now, as sinners, it really would be a terrifying thing in our minds to go before this righteous judge, this consuming fire. But with our sins cleansed now, based upon what Christ has accomplished, through faith in that, we can draw near. Without our sin cleansed, it is not possible to draw near to God. That is why in our natural state, as we experience the guilt of our sin before God, instead of drawing near to God or moving towards God, we tend to move away from God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. That is our tendency in our natural state, to go away from God because of our sin. But now, because what Christ has done and because of our faith in that work, it is now safe to draw near. Because of what Christ has done, God is no longer a danger to us. Because what Christ has done, he is no longer a distant deity. But we are called upon with the great privilege of drawing near. And that's difficult for people, difficult for you maybe. You don't think you're worthy for various reasons, but as we think about how great God is, how transcendent he is over all, how completely holy he is, how all-powerful he is, that kind of knowledge can be a frightening thing, okay? It can be a frightening thing. We don't experience it. It's sort of like Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion standing before the great Oz, you know, and smoke and everything else, and just trembling before that thought. And our God is not anything close to that myth and that story, okay? Our God is almighty. He's, in a sense, his holiness is terrifying. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, just those thoughts of God's judgment and God's justice. It would be a terrifying thing if we truly think about it and if we truly saw it. Okay? That kind of knowledge is frightful. And to draw near to that seems like a dangerous thing to do. And in fact, to draw near surely at least seems sacrilegious. In other words, there are many religions today that says, yes, keep God high, keep God distant, keep God great and don't get close to him. But because of what Christ has done, God doesn't cease to be holy. God doesn't cease to be great. God doesn't cease to be terrifying in some sense. But now God is someone who you can get close to. Through Christ's shed blood and work on the cross, and through your personal trust in him as your Savior. So this great and mighty God who really holds our life breath in his hands, think of that, says unto you, draw near, get close to me, okay? He commands us to do it, and yet it is a great privilege possible only by God's goodness and grace. What drawing near to God does is it really does honor Christ. It gives us some sense of the measure of what he has done, that people like us can get close to him. Is that not a marvelous thing? You maybe take advantage of that privilege each day and many times throughout the day, in your car, at your home, before you go to bed, whatever. When you get up in the morning, you draw near. You move toward your God without fear, with a freedom of speech, whatever your circumstance might be. What a privilege that is, that we could actually draw near. So how do we draw near? What is the manner or way in which we draw near to God? If we want to personally worship God in this kind of heaven on earth kind of experience of communion with God, what is the manner, what is the criteria upon which we do that? And so let's just look quickly in these verses and see the how of drawing near. First, we draw near in verse 22 with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We draw near with a true, sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. In other words, this is telling us that Christianity is not just some outward ceremony. Folks, your Christianity is not defined by you and I being here this morning. Our Christianity is something much more than that. It is a drawing near to God and a true heart with full assurance of faith. We come before the God who sees us just as we are. Okay? And it's only by faith in what Christ has done that we can have a full assurance that when we come into the presence of God as we are, it is a good and safe thing. This is a God who, because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, says, "Draw near, get close to me." In other words, it is a safe thing to us to tell him all of our hearts. It's safe for us. There's very few people in life that you tell them all your heart. You don't feel safe doing that with just anybody. But God is saying, draw near. You can feel safe in telling me all your heart, your innermost struggles, your deepest needs, and leave nothing uncovered. You might as well just lay it all out there because he already knows anyway, right? Okay, you know, so much of what we do here in corporate worship properly necessitates service orders. Okay, it properly necessitates that. Planning, sermon preparation. So much about what we do on a corporate level here is about planning. But what he's talking about here is not a contrived, not that this planning or liturgy is a contrived or artificial worship, but that's not what he's talking about here. What he is talking about is the great privilege of drawing near and communing with God. Drawing near as you are. And the only reason you or I can do that or is safe to do so or we have the privilege to do that is because of what Christ has done for you. And my friend, if you have not trusted Christ as your personal Savior, your first step, if you will, of drawing near to God is to ask Jesus to come into your life and to be your Lord and Savior. You must do that first. To be his child, for him to be your father, and whereby you can draw near and call out very freely and openly and intimately, Abba, Father. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you don't know how to do that or what that means, recognizing you're a sinner, it's a simple gospel plan, but we'd be glad to talk with you or have somebody go through a four-lesson Bible study with you. It's just simply recognize you as a sinner. Your sin separates you from a holy God, and that God, who is a holy and just God that can't tolerate or overlook sin, has provided a sacrifice through his grace and love in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, was buried, rose again victoriously over sin and death, and through faith in his work, you can become his child. See, it's that simple. It's that simple. A child can understand it. Okay? And so this is a God who, because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, says, draw near, get close to me. It's safe for you to do so. Okay? And so it's a close communion, a drawing near. Do you realize what Christ has done for you, and are you taking advantage of it, Christian? Do you realize what Christ has done for you, and are we taking advantage of it? God says, because of what Christ has done for you, get close to him. So we come with a full, sincere heart with full assurance of faith. The other criteria is that we come having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We come having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience. That's just not having a clean conscience, but that is our conscience. It is made clean in a particular way. That's the key. Because we're all sinners. We have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In other words, a conscience that is nothing that has any moral wrong or harmfulness in it. You and I don't have to think back too far today, this weekend, this week, to find something that was harmful or morally wrong in the way that we thought, or the things we desired, or something you said or did. We don't have to think back very far to find those things that would defile our conscience before God. So how can you come to God with a clean conscience? Well, it is because it is a sprinkled conscience. And that calls to mind the way that God cleansed his people through the priests and the temple worship back in the Old Testament. The sprinkling of the blood from a sacrificial animal under the Old Testament covenant. That's what it brings to our mind. It brings this picture of cleansing through the death of an innocent life for a guilty life. It was a ceremony signifying that sin had been cleansed. Just turn to look across the page at Hebrews chapter 9:22. Maybe you need to turn back one page, but Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." So this sprinkling of the conscience through this blood of Jesus Christ. That ceremony back then pointed to the cleansing power. Those ceremonies pointed to that cleansing power that would be signified in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for His people. Okay, all of us are guilty before God. So we can't have a conscience free from guilt unless somehow the sin has been purged. If you belong to Christ and you've come before God for spiritual cleansing through faith in Christ, if you've come to Christ, you and I know what it's like to have a very deeply stained conscience. Some of us know that very keenly because of how we live, the sins that we were involved in, the transgressions, our wandering from the Lord. We know what it's like to feel a very deeply stained conscience, to feel very guilty before God, but to confess our sin and believe on the merits of Jesus Christ and to suddenly feel free and clean again. Is that some of your testimonies? As we sin and we come to God, we draw near to Him as Christians on the basis of His shed blood, and we know what it is to experience and even feel, if you will, that cleansing and that washing. That is the work of Christ on your behalf. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It says this, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Okay, your works could never and will never get you access to God. Okay? Yes, as believers, there is growth in good works, but the only way we can draw near and get close to God is because of the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where through faith in His work, even our conscience is cleared. So we can come to Him in His presence with nothing to hide because we have been washed in His blood. Then the third manner in which we come is in verse 22, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, some would see this as a reference to water baptism, which signifies being washed clean, possibly, but I would want to go with the significance of water baptism, that our union with Christ has made us clean. It's our union with Christ first that makes us clean. Romans 6 talks about this. Paul talks about being buried with Christ in baptism so that we can now walk in newness of life. So it's our association with Christ, it's our union by faith with Christ that then results in this, our bodies living out this washing, okay? With sin no longer having dominion over us, our bodies, we don't have to obey the passions of the flesh. So I believe this text is talking about us, that we are getting close to God with all that we are through faith in Him. James speaks of this, coming close to God on the basis of what Christ has done. In James 4:8, I'll read it. It says here, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So we have the great privilege of drawing near because God has dealt with our sin and we have accepted His Son's work. So here's some application questions on this first point. The last two will go fairly quickly. Simple question that comes from this very first command is this: are you close to God? Are you close to God? On any given week, how often would you describe what you are doing as getting close to God? Now, again, it says pray without ceasing. We've got work to do and places to go, and You know, I remember Jeff Welch, a good friend of mine who worked with children, trying to explain to children what pray without ceasing means. And he says, does it mean that when you're going swimming, you're praying? Kind of captivates their mind a little bit, yeah, okay. Well, surely we have responsibilities, things we're doing throughout the day, but even if we're doing all for the glory of God, whether we eat or drink or do all for the glory of God, we are even functioning in that realm with the goal of walking with the Lord, right? Being close to God, okay? How much of our day are we engaging in the communion of worship? That is our privilege that has been bought for us through Christ's work. What about your daily life indicates that you are close to God? What about your daily life, my daily life? What about my daily life, your daily life, the ins and outs, just all the common things of life? What about your daily life indicates that you are close to God? And if being honest with yourself, you would say that really doesn't describe me. That really doesn't describe me. Then we have to ask ourselves the next question: what is holding us back? What is getting in the way? And maybe it is busyness, and you fail to realize why you were created to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Okay? So the first command, based upon what Christ has accomplished through His blood, is that we draw near. Number two, the second command is that we hold fast. And it says there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Because of what Christ has done, okay, He's made a way, access, we can go freely, and He is now interceding for us. We have this very connected relationship through faith in Him. We hold fast. We refuse to let go of our profession of public faith that I belong to Jesus and believe in Jesus. That testimony that we belong to Him and believe in Him. And if we had to say in an essence of that confession, we could sum it up as hope. If we went to sum up the gospel, we went to sum up our salvation, it's hope. Certainly hope regarding the future. Certainly that when we stand before God in that final day, that He will declare you not only not guilty, but He will declare you righteous on the basis of the merits of Christ. And He will welcome you into your heavenly home. That's our hope. That's our future certainty. All right? That's the salvation we're looking for. The day that we don't sin because we can't sin. The day that we don't die because we can't die. A day where everything is right again. That is our hope. We long for that day, and some of us more than others, because of just our stage and age of life. We long for that day. If that's not part of the package deal, in other words, if there's not that day that we can stand before God by His grace and His merits of Christ, declared righteous and no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, if that's not part of the package, it's not good enough. I don't want to come back as a tiger. I don't want to go to a sort of purgatory. I want to go where He is, that I may be with Him. That's what I want. And if the package doesn't include that, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. I have to hold fast to that hope. We long for that. That is what we are holding fast to. This is what helps us to endure. Does holding fast to that hope ever help you endure? Knowing that this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Amen. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore, and I long for that day. That's what helps us endure. That's what helps us hold fast based upon what Christ has done for us. So we hold fast, or we grip tightly what this future is. But why do we do that? What's the substantial enough reason to actually believe this stuff? To believe this biblical realities of rising from the dead, of never dying, a home prepared for us. Have you ever thought to yourself, and we probably have, this sounds like a fairy tale. This just sounds too good to be true. Why would we believe it? Why would we hold fast to this? Does it just make us feel good or feel right? Is it just therapy? No, it's more than therapy. Verse 23 says, we hold fast, and here's the reason, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, the very reliability of God is at stake. God has made himself known. He's recorded it in Scripture, and thousands of times in Scripture, he has told us what he said and what he did. And what he said and did not only happened, as we see in Scripture, but the things that he has promised, many of those things have already been fulfilled, folks. And the rest of them will be as well. We hold fast because God is completely reliable. It's a matter of faith. We hold fast to our faith. We hold fast to our hope because God is reliable completely. He will make good on all that he has promised. The coming of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, they were all proof of his ironclad promises are ironclad. So we learn that God's promises are completely reliable, so we hold on and we don't let go. What else are you going to cling to instead? What or who offers you what Christ offers you? Okay? We have an everlasting kingdom, a risen Savior King, and there's historical testimony that is true and that everything that he has promised will come true. So based upon what Christ has accomplished through his blood, we have these two commands. Let us draw near, therefore, and let us hold fast. And lastly, the final command in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay? And let us consider. Let us consider one another. In other words, consider this. Based upon what Christ has done, consider this. Think through this command. In other words, God wants us to think this way. If you're categorizing things that need to happen in your life spiritually, this needs to be one of them. Okay? Considering how to stir one another up, how to motivate one another. This is something we, based upon what Christ has done, need to be considering that we are doing. What is he talking about when he's saying, consider one another? Well, he's talking clearly about the context of community. He's talking about those that belong to the body of Christ. He's in particular talking about those who would be part of a local body of Christ. He's talking about a family relationship among brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't living life on their own. I can't, you know, apart from God, surely, but even other people, I can't live the Christian life on my own, and neither can you, to the extent that God wants you to live it. And so it's talking about people who aren't living life on their own, but are thinking about one another and how they encourage, excite, and motivate one another to love and good works. And the only reason that we can do this is because of the work of Jesus, right? The only reason we are connected into one body is because of the work of Christ. We are his body. That's what connects us. He's the head. He's the life force in us. We have been made alive by his Spirit. You know, you may look around at the church this morning and say, you know, as I look around the church, we're all pretty much the same. Okay. We're all pretty much the same. But as you get to know people, you find out that we are very different. We have different backgrounds, personalities, education levels, perspectives. We have different tastes. And the reality is, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be hanging out with one another. Maybe some of you, yes. But a lot of you would say, no, not hanging out with them, right? But because of Jesus, we have a connection that crosses every barrier. It crosses every barrier. That's the beauty of the work of Christ and the body of Christ. Every kindred, nation, and tongue will be singing praise to Jesus at the end of the age. And the reality is, every kindred, nation, and tongue is doing it now. And in fact, you and I can travel across the globe and go into a completely different culture and find another believer, and you know that it is a brother and sister in Christ, and you immediately love each other in Christ. That's the beauty of it. That happens only because of the blood of Jesus. And so this command of considering one another to provoke unto love and good works is a command that rests on what Jesus has done, or else it won't work, right? If Jesus hasn't done this and we travel across another country and we may see somebody that kind of prescribes to a similar faith as ours, but there's not that connection in Jesus Christ because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, it rests in what Christ has done. And so we are to stir one another up to love and to good works. Love connects us to one another. Our loving one another connects us to one another. So how do you stir up people to love? How do you stir up family members, work associates, fellow believers to love? For those of you who have been married or are married, how did you get her? Or how did you get him? How long did you give the cold shoulder thing? At some point, that doesn't work. At first, it may have some motivation, like, hey, I at least want them, I want to get them to notice me. That's step one. And you sort of did that cold shoulder thing just to try to draw out from them maybe if they were interested in you. At some point, that didn't work. You have to give some hope, right? At some point, you had to give some indication that, yeah, I'm interested too. So how do you excite or motivate or stir up other believers to love and good works? Well, ask yourself this question. How did God do it with you? How did God stir up you loving him when you in your nature had no inkling to love him? Why do you love God? What's the answer? Because he first loved you. And gave his son. He demonstrated. He acted in a loving way. And so the application is, how do I stir up others to love and good works? You increase love in others by expressing and demonstrating it yourself to them. In other words, start loving on people and you will be amazed how many people start loving you back. See? Start loving other people. So we stir up one another to love. We also stir up one another to good works. Good works will naturally flow out of the love. They will actually be works that meet needs and fulfill purposes. The word here of good is not the word describing something that is morally right, but that which is good. Like, that was a good meal. You know, or good and beautiful vegetation. All right? Let's think of some particular ways in this passage that tells us that we can stir one another up to love and good works. What does it say? It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The thought goes on. Here's how we do it. Here's one way we do it. In the context of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Okay? How do we do it? We're not neglecting to meet together. Meeting together is the habit of some, but some people never get around to this. There's always something else that keeps them from gathering together with God's people. You can't one another people that you don't spend time with. Common sense, whether it's in your own family or whether it's in your church family. You can't one another other people without spending time with them. You have to rub shoulders with others to obey this command. Okay? The body was never made to function as separate parts. We could look in other passages and see that. But there are some that neglect this. And notice the word not forsaking. The word forsake there really has the idea of neglecting. It really has this idea of not intending to fail, but that's the problem. Not intending to fail. But yet they do fail to be intentional about something that is really important. Okay? we sometimes fail because we're not intentional about something that is very important. Exhorting one another to love and good works is very important. It's one of the commands listed here. And sometimes we fail not because we say, I don't want to do that. I'm going to forsake that. That's not going to be part of my life. It just means that we never obey God's commands because sometimes we're not intentional to obey that command. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2, let us not think every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's where it starts. Problem is, some of us are just too self-centered. We're too self-absorbed. Life is too much about me and not about Christ and what he has done. And based upon that, obeying his command to gather together and encourage one another, to be mindful, to consider, to exhort to love and to good works. Let us consider, let us think through how we can do this. So I want to be thinking through how to stir up others and to love and good works. And I think through it, part of that is asking, when am I going to get with them? When will I make time to do this? And why are you making time to meet together? To exhort to love and to good works. The word exhort is the word used to describe the Holy Spirit or the Paraclete who comes alongside to meet whatever need there is. You see, as I'm walking with somebody and are spending time with them, I can start to noticing what they actually need. I can encourage them and exhort them and comfort them. So this is far beyond, folks, just the how you are doing today. It is learning the person. It is figuring out their needs. It is coming alongside, and then it is doing something about it. And there's an urgency to this in verse 25. It says, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In other words, folks, there's a limited time to live this way, right? Well, that's good news, but there's a limited time to live this way. There's an increasing need to be encouraging one another the closer we get to that day. The reality is we are one day closer to this whole thing being wrapped up. Amen. But don't be of such an earthly mind that heavenly mind that you're of no earthly good. As that's our hope, that's what we're holding fast to. I'm still, as I'm here, understanding. Because of what Christ does, I'm connected to a local body through faith in him. And this body was never intended to work separately or function separately of one another, but as a cohesive body by that which every joint supplies. And I need to be part of considering how I might provoke others to love and to good works. There's an urgency. So when are you going to get on to this? When are we going to start doing this? Maybe some of you are not doing this. If you had to list people that you're impacting, that you're exhorting, that you're encouraging to love and good works, make that mental list this morning. Is there anybody? And if not, you need to start doing this. You need to start by God's power and based upon what Christ has done. You need to start doing this. Okay? There's an urgency. At the Lord's table, we come together as a community of saints. It is a fellowship with God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the indwelling Spirit. It is a fellowship with one another, only made possible through the blood of Jesus and the common connection that we have in Him. But this connection, based upon what Christ has done, has with it commands. Commands. Because of what He has done, Jesus has done, He commands us now to draw near, to get close to God, to come with Him with freedom of speech. He commands us to hold fast, that He's not going to let you down from what He has promised. And He calls us to stir up your brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good works. Think through it. Make sure it happens. Jesus has made this possible, represented in this elements here. He's made it possible. It's the way the Christian life ought to be. The Christian life should be a life of communion with God. The Christian life should be a place where we're not losing hope. We're holding fast in the promises of God. The Christian life ought to be a life of community characterized by love and good works. Who doesn't want that to be part? Who doesn't want to be a part of that if that's what true Christianity is? What a privilege. What Jesus has done is astounding and life-changing. What he has done as we celebrate these elements is astounding and life-changing, and it should change every day the way we live until the day he comes when we see him face to face. It should. And so this morning, as we gather around this table, there is no meritorious elements to this as far as gaining you favor with God. You're coming. It's for the believer. It's the Lord's table. It's communion where the people of God are gathering around, expressing that unique connection that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the most important participation that you need to have this morning is to first trust Christ as your personal Savior. To simply in your heart say, God, I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending Jesus, whose body was torn and broken, whose blood was shed, to make a way to you, a holy God. He was buried. He rose again victorious over sin and death. And I now ask him to come into my life and be my personal Savior. That's your participation this morning. And if you do that before our time that we gather around these elements, we invite you then, based upon that work of Christ and based upon your faith in that work, to participate with us, to have your conscience sprinkled with blood and a clear conscience. You can now come freely before the Lord. Okay? And as believers, that by his grace, we will go forth based upon what he has accomplished to obey these commands and the other things that he has called us to do. Let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. And before we, in just a moment, have the men come, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and right now you can do that. Maybe you've already done it. As I was speaking, you would pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. We invite you to do that now. If you've never done that before, and receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And if you've done that, I would encourage you, please tell me about that so we can praise the Lord together and maybe find somebody that could help you grow and be kind of your discipler, your mentor, your friend, to come alongside you and exhort you to love and to good works as a believer. Maybe as believers now, we just need to pause before the Lord and just confess any known sin, any sin that we're holding on to, any sin that we're just relishing in, or maybe hiding or covering. And say, God, nah, you know all things anyway. Your blood cleanses from all sin, and you've made it possible for me to have communion with you, and that fellowship's been broken. I just want to come now and ask you to cleanse, that I might have that wonderful freedom of speech and boldness to come before you. So let's just quietly pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for giving your Son to us and his willingness to die. No man took his life from him, but he laid it down willingly and obediently, even joyfully. And he took it up again, and he's coming back again. So we thank you for these truths that give us hope, and we hold them fast in Jesus' name.